Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to study this evening verse 9 through verse 20, the remainder of this first chapter, a text that I've entitled, A Glimpse of the Glorified Christ. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9 and studying through verse 20. John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Have you ever wondered what Jesus must have looked like when he walked upon the earth? I'm not talking about some artistic guess from some Renaissance painter who conceives of him as a blue-eyed blonde, for he was a Jew. And so the odds of him being either blue-eyed or blonde is very, very unlikely. Nor am I really interested in contemporary conceptions as well, for in recent days there have been those artists who in essence emasculated our Lord and tried to render him genderless in their portrayals and their portraits of him. I'm not interested in a feminized Jesus either. Interestingly, the prophet Isaiah gives us a picture of Christ from a prophetic perspective. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and verse 3, he writes, He has no form or splendor, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, this is not a very pretty picture, and in a real sense, it's not a helpful picture, for it is giving us a portrait of the suffering servant of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, if we would understand what we have today, we have no idea, really, what Jesus looked like when he walked upon this earth. We really have no conception whatsoever. Now let me ask a second question tonight. What does Jesus look like now as the resurrected, ascended, exalted and glorified Lord, the glorified Son of God, what does he look like now? Well, the fact of the matter is, we are assisted here. But when you come to the book of Revelation, you find no less than three glorious visions of the exalted Lord. The first one is our text this evening, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. The second you find in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And the third you find when we have the record of the second coming in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It is important to note that these three visions are not identical, but they are complementary. They are not exhaustive, nor are they literal. but they are both descriptive and pictorial as they provide for us a glimpse of the glorified Christ, the glorified Son of Man. They indeed reveal to us His appearance, His apparel, and His great authority. And in this passage before us this evening, it is also revealed to us that this one who is the exalted Lord is at any moment, any place, any time, and any day, no matter what you may be going through, He is indeed all that you need. John needed to understand this about the risen Lord. He had been faithful to preach the gospel and now found himself exiled as a political prisoner on the rock quarry island of Patmos. We need to see Jesus when we endure persecution for God. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. John had been faithful. If you look at the end of verse 9, it says he was on Patmos for, number one, the Word of God, and secondly, for the testimony, the witness that he had borne concerning Jesus Christ. He had been a faithful witness for Christ. What was his reward? He was exiled. He was convicted as a political criminal and sent away to die on the island of Patmos. Patmos was an island about 10 by 6 miles. It was about 70 miles west, southwest of Ephesus, and in John's day, it was nothing less than a Roman penal colony. It was especially reserved for political prisoners, and it was there that prisoners were condemned to hard labor, many of them expected to die there and to never, ever leave the island. Now, why had John been exiled to Patmos? Well, at this time, the emperor is a man by the name of Domitian. He reigned from 81 until 96 A.D. Domitian carried emperor worship to a new level that it had never known before. Indeed, he was fond of claiming for himself the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And so he expanded this idea of emperor worship. He expanded the idea that he was indeed a God, a deity, who was worthy and required to be worshipped. And so because Christians refused to do so, in many cases they suffered imprisonment, they suffered hardship, and in John's case, because he had been faithful to the Lord and refused this, he had been exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, just as a point of interest, Domitian died in 96. And according to early church fathers, John was released and allowed to return to Ephesus, where he died somewhere around 98 or 99 A.D. But at this time, John is on Patmos. He seems to be alone. He wonders, why has God done this to me? Why has God placed me in a place like this? I have been faithful to Him, and look where it has got me. But I would also quickly point out to you, look what it got him as well. Well, I would submit to you that John, perhaps, outside of seeing the resurrected Lord immediately following his resurrection, had his greatest, most dynamic, and most wonderful spiritual experience now and here when he was on the island of Patmos suffering persecution for Jesus. Now, what is it that we understand about this persecution that we may indeed endure for God? Well, number one, there is partnership in our suffering. You notice there in verse 1, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. John has co-partners, co-fellowshippers. He is not alone. He is no lone ranger. His Lord has suffered. His brother James has already been martyred. Paul and Peter are dead by now. According to chapter 2 and verse 13 of this book, a faithful martyr by the name of Antipas has been put to death. And so John recognizes, I'm not alone. The Lord suffered. Should I expect anything less? My brother is dead. Paul is dead. Peter is dead. Antipas is dead. Many have died for their witness to Christ. There is partnership in suffering. But secondly, there's also pain in suffering. For he says, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation. Now listen to me. He is not here speaking yet of the great tribulation. He is simply talking about tribulation in general. The fact that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, tribulation. And so he's simply noting that his lot as a result of being faithful to Christ is one of suffering. There is pain in suffering for Jesus. But number three, there's also praise. For he says, yes, I'm your brother and companion, partnership, in the tribulation, pain, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, John has come to understand that suffering and a kingdom of reigning are not mutually exclusive. We follow a suffering Savior. Therefore, it is not to be unexpected that we will be suffering saints. In other words, the pain and the praise, the reigning and the suffering all come together and they are not mutually exclusive. Our Lord inaugurated the kingdom by His suffering. Therefore, those of us who enter into that kingdom likewise should not be surprised if we are called to suffer as well. There is praise, for there is a kingdom. But fourthly, there's a purpose. For he says, I'm your brother and companion. It is in the tribulation and kingdom and patience. Patience of Jesus Christ. So actually, I think the best translation is patience in Jesus Christ. Now, the word patience means to abide under. It means to persevere, to endure, to stay with it, to hang in there, to not drop out of the race, to not throw in the towel. James chapter 1 and verse 4 reminds us, let patience, let endurance have its perfect, its complete work. And so John has come to understand there are some lessons of the Christian life you can only learn by suffering. I suspect if we could bring John before us this evening, and we were to say, John, where was it that you learned more about the Lord and more about yourself than in any other time in your life? I guarantee you he would say, while I was on the island called Patmos. We also need to see Jesus when we receive a commission from God. Look at what we see there in verse 10. I was in the Spirit when, on the Lord's day, what happened? I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Well, what did it say? It said, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. John needs to see the Lord because he is suffering. But John also needs to be near to the Lord's ear while he is on this island because God has an assignment. Don't you imagine that when John got sent to Patmos, John said, I guess God's through with me. I guess God, for some reason, is putting me up on the shelf, and my time of ministry has come to an end. No, John was not like that. Even in the midst of his persecution, John was still sensitive to the leadership and the promptings of the Spirit. What do we learn that we need to do when we receive this commission from God? Well, number one, you need to enjoy the Spirit's control. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The phrase in the Spirit occurs four times in this book. Each time John will be moved or will John receive a new vision from the Lord. It occurs in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3, and chapter 21, verse 10. This is not a normal state. This is a true ecstatic state. This is a true seizing by God of John, where he is transported in a real sense to a higher level of Spirit control and Spirit leadership. He says, I was in the Spirit when on the Lord's day. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, basically three different views have been set forth. Some have said it's a reference to Easter Sunday. Others have said it is simply a reference to Sunday. We often today refer to Sunday as the Lord's day. And then others have actually argued, and there is some merit to this argument, that what he really means is, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord here takes on that eschatological end time connotation. I was in the Spirit and thrust forward to the end of the age and the end time day of the Lord. Now, I think there is certainly some merit in that view, though I am still convinced the very best view is the dominant one, and that he simply meant Sunday. He meant that he had come to, again, a time of worship. It was the Lord's day. It was Sunday. It was Resurrection Day. It was Celebration Day. And so John, even though he was alone, had come for a time of worship. He was in church. Oh, not a church building, but John had come aside to worship. John had come aside to listen to the voice of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, he wasn't disappointed on this Sunday. And in fact, he got far more on this particular Sunday than he'd had at any other time since he had seen the resurrected Lord almost 70 years earlier. You enjoy the Spirit's control. There's no telling what God might do when you're there. But secondly, we must also obey the Savior's command. Now, I think the two go together. If you are in the process of enjoying the control of the Spirit, it is natural then that you will obey the Savior's command. And you see it also in verse 10 where he says, I heard behind me a loud voice. It was a voice as of a trumpet, a clarion call of authority. And it said, what you see, write an imperative in a book and send an imperative. Write in a book, a biblion, write in a scroll and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, the province of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Now folks, just think for a moment. What a different voice John heard this day than the last time he had heard the voice of Jesus. Then he'd heard our Lord as he was about to ascend in his gentle, gracious and kind voice, give them the great commission, then ascend into heaven. But now he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet. 70 years earlier, it was the earthly Jesus. Now, it is the heavenly Son of God. Then, it was the humble Savior. But now, it is the exalted Son of Man. And he says, write to these seven churches. Now again, be reminded, number one, these are historical, actual, first century churches. These were churches that were both near and dear to the heart of John. And we also learn from chapters 2 and 3 that these were seven churches that were near and dear to the heart of Jesus. We also need to be reminded that the number 7 probably symbolizes perfection or completion, and therefore this is a message that tells us something about the church overall. Indeed, I think what John is saying is these are the kind of churches, generally speaking, that you will find out there anytime, any place during the era of church history. Indeed, I've already been thinking about our own church. Where does Highview Baptist Church fit into this panorama of these seven churches? Are we the church at Ephesus? Are we the church at Sardis? Are we the church at Laodicea or Philadelphia or Smyrna? Which particular church is more representative of us? Or are we perhaps a combination of a couple of these churches that would indeed signify the kind of fellowship and the kind of church that we are? And so the number 7, I think, helps us understand. Here's a picture of the complete body of Christ, and here are particular examples and types of churches that you will find as you examine the body of Christ across the world, across history, any place, any time. What is it that the Lord says? He says, I have a message. You write it and you send it to them. And we indeed will discover that John is faithful and John is obedient to the commission that he receives from the Lord. So we need to see Jesus when we endure persecution, when we receive a commission. But now number 3, and this is the heart of the message, we need to see Jesus when we have a vision of God. Look at what it says there in verse 12. Then I looked to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. John learned something magnificent when he turned to see the voice like a trumpet. What John would now experience would indeed be one of the greatest blessings of his life. But I would also indicate to you and communicate to you that he also saw something that knocked him off his feet and nearly took his life. Now, when we think about this vision that we're about to unfold, what is it that we understand concerning this vision of God? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus is present among his saints. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, that is explained for us in verse 20. Look at it with me, where it says the very last phrase, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. They are called lampstands. Why? Because they are to bear light. The believer is to be a light to a dark world, and the church is to be a light to a dark world. And so John sees the church. He doesn't see the church alone. He doesn't see the church by itself. He says there, I saw seven lampstands, in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, two things are significant here. Number one, his title is significant. And number two, his location is significant. First of all, his title. He is called here the Son of Man. If you are a note taker, out in the margin of your notes or your Bible, write Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Listen to what Daniel wrote. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus, when he walked upon this earth, took as his favorite self-designation the title, the Son of Man. It occurs 81 times in the gospel. If my memory serves me correct, it only occurs twice outside the gospel. Once right here in Revelation 1 and verse 13. The second time in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, where he says, behold, I saw into the heavens one like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so it was the favorite designation of Jesus. It looks back to Daniel chapter 7. It is a wonderful messianic title that emphasizes that one who is human is going to indeed inherit a kingdom forever and ever and ever. We'll also learn that not only is he human, but he is also divine. Secondly, his location. Where is he? He is in the midst. He is in the middle. He is in the center of the lampstands, the churches. He is there with them. They are not alone. They are not forgotten. He is watching. He is working in their midst. He is right there with them every step of the way, moment by moment. He is present among his saints. But now, secondly, the question would naturally arise, what is this one like who is present among his saints? And what you see in your outline this evening is a rather detailed portrayal of Jesus in all of his splendor. We walk through it very quickly together. Note with me there, it says in verse 13, I saw in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Letter A, in his dress, he is our priest here. We have the appearance, the apparel that's very similar to the description of the priest in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 4. As our great high priest, he is our mediator. As our great high priest, he has performed the act of atonement. And so he is our mediator. He has died for our sins. He has made the sacrifice. He intercedes before us. He indeed is our great high priest. That is what his clothing symbolizes. But secondly, verse 14, in his wisdom, he is profound. For the Bible says, his head and his hair were white like wool. Here is the emphasis of purity in character, authority as judge, dignity of persons. And because the Ancient of Days is also described as having hair white as wool, I think you have both his eternality and also his great wisdom. He has hair that is white like wool, as white as snow. Jesus, in his wisdom, is profound. Letter C, in his insights, he is penetrating, for the Bible says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That same description will occur in chapter 19 as well. It speaks of the fact that he has penetrating insight. He has omniscient intelligence in fiery holiness. He knows the condition of every church. He knows the condition of every Christian. Nothing is hidden from his sight. In his wisdom, he is profound. In his insights, he is penetrating. In his strength, he is permanent. Look at verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. This speaks of great strength, great stability within the context of judgment. And his strength is not some passing fad. His strength is permanent. Next, in his announcements, he is powerful. For it says, his voice was as the voice or the sound of many waters. John, day after day, night after night, heard the Mediterranean Sea bash against the coast of that island of Patmos again and again and again, continually and perpetually. He heard the roar of the sea. And yet John says, when this one spoke, he made the sound of the sea as if it were nothing. For his voice is as the voice of many waters. Powerful, pervasive authority. There is an echo of majesty in his voice, just like the waves that continually crash against the rocks of Patmos. Letter F, for his servants, he is protected. For it says there in verse 16, he has in his right hand seven stars. Now we also learn in chapter 20, the mystery of the seven stars. Look at it with me. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, I'll deal with what that means in just a moment, but my main point here is this. The right hand is the hand of authority. It is also symbolic of the fact that he both possesses and protects whatever is in his right hand. And so these angels, whatever they are, they're in the hand of authority, they're in the hand of protection, therefore his servants are protected as they do their assignment for him. Letter G, in his judgment, he is perfect. For the Bible also says that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the Thracian sword. It is mentioned six times in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 1, verse 16, also in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16, chapter 6, verse 8 and 19, 15 and 21. It was the long, broad, heavy sword, and it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. We later understand from chapter 19 that this sword is nothing less than what? The Word of God. And so it speaks again of perfection, of power, and of authority in the activity of judgment. In his judgments, he is perfect. But finally, in his appearance, he is praiseworthy, for it continues and concludes by saying, and his countenance was like the sun in its strength, like the sun shining at the noonday hour, like the sun shining in all of its strength. What is he saying? He is saying he was brilliant light. He was majestic and holy and awesome. When I looked at him, the light was even brighter than the sun at the height of the noonday. And so what John saw was nothing less than an awesome God, a powerful God, a majestic God, a God worthy of anything and everything that we might give and do for him. John says, when you have trouble, when you are down and wondering what's going on, you need to have a vision, not just of God, but of God in all of his majesty, glory, and power. Now, number four, we also need to see Jesus when God reveals himself to us, when we receive a revelation about God. In these last verses, there are three things that we learn about our great God as he reveals himself to John. Number one, he's a comforting God. Number two, he is a conquering God. And number three, he is a communicating God. Look at what it says there in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, you just think about that for a moment, folks, especially my young seminarians that are here. There's no laughing. There's no barking. There's no roaring. There's no acting like an absolute fool, and to use a Danny Aikenism, a complete big fat idiot. There's none of that. John falls as if dead. I must tell you that I am amazed and somewhat, I find it hilarious, but in a sad, sick sort of a way, when I watch the televangelists on television sometimes, and they talk about seeing the Lord. Oh, he appeared to me one night when I was standing at the bathroom sink shaving. Well, I'll tell you something, that's the last place I want to see Jesus. I'd probably cut my neck off if I were shaving, and he were suddenly, I mean, would you imagine you sit there shaving, and you look beside you, and there's Jesus? What would you say? Well, how are you doing? Glad you came in here today. I mean, how, you know, is that what you would do? I don't think so. I don't think you would act so nonchalantly. I don't think you'd also act very foolishly. In fact, if you study the Bible again and again and again, when they see God as God is, when we see Jesus as Jesus is, here's the kind of response you have. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. But he is a comforting God. Look at what he did. He laid his right hand on me. And he said to me, do not be afraid. Literally, it means stop being afraid. He uses an imperative with a negative, which means stop an action in process. Stop being afraid. Well, Lord, why should I not be afraid given what I just saw? I'll tell you why. Number one, I am the first and the last. I am the protos and the eschatos. I am the first and the last. I am a comforting God. Secondly, I'm a conquering God. Verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, last week, remember when I told you, anytime you have this threefold description of the different times, the past, present, future, where does he always start? Where does he always start? With the present. Why? Because he is the God of the present. So there it is. I am he who lives. In the past, I was dead, and in the future, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Put it down. Take it to the bank. So be it. And not only that, I also have the keys. That means the authority over Hades and death. Now, what does he mean by Hades and death? Well, literally, the right order is death and Hades. I don't know why they have it here, Hades and death. That is not the right order that you have in the Greek text. It is literally death and Hades, because Hades catches that which dies. Death, of course, means separation of the spirit from the body to physically die. But Hades is a Greek word that is probably related to the Hebrew word Sheol. The word is not a singular, fixed kind of idea. Sometimes the word Sheol simply means the grave. You die, you go to Sheol, you go into the grave. Other times the word Sheol means the place of the departed dead. If you die, for all of us, you go to Sheol. But the word took on a more developed idea in the later part of Hebrew history to become more specifically the place of the wicked dead. Now here I think he has the more general idea. I think he is simply saying, look, I have authority. I have the keys over death, and I also have authority over the place where dead people go, whether it's good or bad, a blessing or a curse, to heaven or the other place. I have the authority. I decide who goes where. Why? Because I am the one who died and who lives and who lives forevermore. In other words, neither death nor Hades claims anybody unless Jesus says so. If you don't die on your timetable, you don't even die on the devil's timetable, you die and your destiny is determined according to Jesus. He is a conquering God. He has conquered death and Hades. But number three, He is also a communicating God, for He says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which will take place. And then He gives us the idea of the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and also the seven golden lampstands. Now, very quickly, in the outline that you have this evening, if you will turn it over, I have listed there for you the four major interpretive approaches that are taken when it comes to studying the book of Revelation. I just want to say a very quick word about them and identify where we're going or coming from and how we're approaching it. First of all, at the top, you see the word preterist. And most preterists are also post-millennial. We'll worry about that later. But just note the basic thesis. All the events of Revelation were fulfilled during the days of either Nero or Domitian. Thus, the book is concerned with only the events of the first century. Now, you say nobody believes that. Well, let me give you one well-known name who does. R.C. Sproul. He is a preterist. And basically argues that the vast majority, if not all, of the book of the Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. Therefore, under evaluation, the message of the book is primarily for believers of the first century, and it doesn't really have much of a message for later generations, and certainly not much of a message concerning the end of the age. Second view, the historicist view. This view says that Revelation is a panorama of church history from the initiation of the apostolic era, the beginning of the church in the first century, to the consummation of the age. So in other words, as you move from chapter 1 through chapter 22, you're spanning history. So that when you're, for example, in chapter 13 and the beast comes on the scene, you might argue, some of the reformers do, that Revelation 13 was being fulfilled by the papacy during the 15th and 16th century. Now, there's a problem with this view. The multiplicity of interpretations of metaphors and symbols quickly becomes subjective and therefore problematic. And the main problem is this. No two historicists agree. No two historicists agree on pinpointing all the events and how they supposedly fit particular epochs and events of church history. Personally, I know of no historicist today. I don't know anyone that tries to argue for this perspective throughout the totality of the book. Number three, the idealist view. The apocalypse is not to be seen as a representation of actual events, whether past or future. The book is basically viewed as a symbol or a metaphor that depicts the great struggle between good and evil, and its argument is basically this: in the end, God wins. So all you have here is symbolic language that is really not talking about particular people, particular events, particular places, particular things. And it's showing the great battle between good and evil, Satan and God. And in the end, we understand God wins. This view became very popular with Augustine, with Origen, with Eusebius, church fathers who were greatly influenced by allegorical interpretation and Platonic philosophy that spiritualizes things. Well, the wedding of Greek philosophy to Christian theology has seldom created a fruitful union. This seems to be the case in this method. The early fathers of the church are overwhelming in their support of Revelation as representing actual history in some sense. That brings us then to the last view, the futurist view, which says this. Beginning with chapter 4 or chapter 6, the events described belong to the future age and constitute a marvelous prophecy of God's program for the consummation of the age. In my judgment, evaluation, the futurist perspective is harmonious with the message of the entire Bible, and far fewer interpretive enigmas are engendered by this approach. Let me make this statement, I'll move on. Question number one, Danny, do you think there's any truth in the preterist, historicist, and idealist views? Yes, I think there's truth, some truth, in all of the views. However, I am strongly convicted and convinced that the futurist perspective is the truest perspective to the book and the best perspective and the best interpretive method for one to employ. Now, if you were to ask me, and I think I alluded to this in our very first study, but this is just by way of reminder, who takes a futurist perspective today as far as the greater evangelical community? Well, let me just list a few names. Billy Graham, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vine, Paige Patterson, Charles Ryrie, Charles Stanley, Danny Aiken, Al Mohler. Now, Dr. Mohler and I differ on the time of the rapture, and I'm praying for his intellectual conversion on that issue, but so far I have failed badly. But we differ on the time of the rapture, but yet Dr. Mohler as well, being a pre-millennialist, also would take the latter part of Revelation from chapter 4 on to be representative of the future. And he does indeed believe in a literal antichrist or beast and so on. So I think that because of the natural approach of interpretation, because it was the dominant view of the early church, because it has the least interpretive problems, we will approach this from a futurist perspective so that once we hit chapters 4, 5, and 6, we do believe indeed that we're not talking about things past or things present, but as verse 19 says, the things which will take place after this, and we're looking to the future and to the end of the age. Now, one last issue, and we'll bring our study to a close. He says there in verse 20, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, what does he mean when he says the seven stars are the seven angels? Well, there are basically four views that have been set forth. I'll list them for you very quickly. Number one, some have said the word angels here, it's the word angeloi, and the word itself just means messenger. So if you were to take just the root meaning of the word angeloi, it doesn't mean a supernatural spiritual being necessarily. It just means a messenger, all right? Well, some have said these are specific messengers from John that he sent to the seven churches. So seven different messengers John sent, human persons, to the seven churches to deliver the letter. Others have said no, that these are specific messengers from the seven churches who came to see John. It could be the same thing, and that is, by the way, a rather minority view. The third view is that these are guardian angels who watch over the seven churches. And some have alluded to the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the angels are watching the church when it does certain things. And so some have drawn the conclusion that the word angel here is talking about angels who are assigned as guardians to each individual local church. They also point out this. If the word angel does not mean a supernatural being, in chapters 1 at the end, 2 and 3, it is only there that it doesn't mean that. Everywhere else in the Revelation, no debate. It's talking about supernatural spiritual beings. The seven angels are actually the seven pastors or the seven leaders of each of these seven churches. That is the best way to take this, and that the seven angels are the seven leaders of the church. And the reason I argue that is their location. They are held in the right hand of God, and it symbolizes their place of protection. And we never see anywhere in the Bible angels having applied to them the idea of needing protection. And so, though I would not fight you about this at all, I would say that as a communicating God, he's made it clear the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars, I think, are best understood as a reference to the protectiveness and the possessiveness that God has over his pastors. Now, if that's true, that is a reminder to all of us, is it not? If God holds our pastor in his hand and sees him as that important of his protection and watch care, would it not also be the case that we should likewise honor them, follow them, pray for them, and entrust them indeed to God's watch care as he walks amidst his church, holding his pastors safely in his right hand.